We are in Mark chapter 1, if you'll turn there this morning. The Gospel of Mark. Let's read the first 13 verses. In the beginning of the Gospel, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of skin of leather about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. We have this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark's gospel, the briefest, the fastest moving in sequence. Mark is not a lecturer, he's a photographer. He gives us snapshot after snapshot after snapshot, image after image after image. It's very fast moving. Mark gives us the doing of Jesus, not the saying. He doesn't give us the parables that we have in some of the other gospels. He doesn't give us the discourses, but he gives us Jesus doing, moving among the people very quickly in fast succession and with interesting detail. Matthew and Luke also give us the Galilean ministry, if you'll bear with me for a little bit of introduction. John is different. The first three called synoptic gospels. S-Y-N, meaning together. Synthesis, to bring something together. And opsis, meaning to view. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke viewing together, to view something together. They all look at Jesus in the Galilean ministry. John is different than that, mostly the Judean ministry. But though they all look at Jesus in the Galilean ministry, they all have a different purpose in writing, and when you understand that, you get a different picture from the Gospels. Matthew, a Jew, writing to the Jews. Matthew using the word hypocrisy more than all of the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament combined. Matthew sitting at the tax seat in Capernaum. His name was Levi, evidently. He had been raised in a Levitical family, frustrated with the religious system of the day, seeing the hypocrisy, decides, "I'm going to get everything I can get for myself," and becomes a publican, considered a traitor by the Jews because he was collecting taxes for Rome, but no, very lucrative business. And yet someone who was completely familiar with the Old Testament. He quotes Old Testament passages over 38 times. Over 38 times he uses the phrase fulfilled, over 99 Old Testament quotations. And when he gives his genealogy, he goes to Abraham, to David, because he wants to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew moves forward at a particular pace with a particular audience in view, certainly writing to the Jews, proving that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of Judaism. He had been someone who had seen the frustration of the emptiness and the hypocrisy. Jesus walks up to the receipt of custom at Capernaum, where God had seated Matthew. Matthew eyewitnessed to much of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, so that Jesus, Matthew tells us, when he walked up, the other gospels say he saw a publican named Levi. Matthew in his own gospel says Jesus saw a man. And he knew when Jesus looked at him, he didn't see a traitor. He saw a man. He saw a heart. He saw someone who was frustrated with the religious emptiness of the day. And all Jesus had to say to Levi is, follow me. And he walked away from a very lucrative business and began to walk with Jesus and becomes the chronicler. Had the talents to do that. Handpicked. Of the line of the tribe of Judah. Luke, on the other hand, is a physician. Educated. Doctor. He's amazed with the humanity of Jesus. When he traces the genealogy, he goes back to Adam. He's proving something. He ends his gospel talking with the promise of the Spirit. He's amazed that human beings can be filled with divinity, with the Holy Spirit. And as he goes forth in his gospel, his word is, it came to pass, 42 times, I think. He's a chronicler. He lays things out very systematically. He's writing to the Greek. He's intelligent. His grammar's intelligent. He's writing to that world that thinks, proving that Jesus, though in human flesh, was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that would come. And interestingly, he takes note of certain things because of who he is. He's the one who tells us when Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, half asleep, swings his sword and strikes Malchus, the high priest's servant, and cuts off his ear. Luke is the one, being a doctor, who bothers to tell us Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on. Any doctor would be impressed with that. So he takes notice of those things. There's characteristics in Luke's gospel. I always think, you know, Peter was half asleep. I know he wasn't swinging. You don't swing at somebody's ear when you want to hurt him. He was swinging at Malchus's head. He was half asleep, though. But if he had been wide awake and cut Malchus's head off, imagine what Luke, the physician, how amazed he would have been if he'd picked that up and put it back on. But he writes from a particular perspective. John, of course, writing about the deity of Jesus, his genealogy is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He goes back before time to give us the genealogy of Jesus Christ and gives us over and over again the Jews taking up stones to stone him because Jesus making himself equal with Yahweh, with God, to present the deity. His teaching on the second coming is written exclusively to the church. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. If I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself. No Jew knew anything about that. They expected Messiah to come to earth and set up his kingdom. John is the one writing to the church that said he's coming to get you and take you with him. I like that. He's coming to get us and to take us with him. That's going to happen soon. Mark, writing from Rome to the Roman, presents Jesus as the servant, not come to be ministered to, but to minister and lay down his life a ransom. His key verse in regards to that, chapter 10, verse 45, portraying Jesus the servant. And Rome would understand so well. There's not the allusions to Jewish tradition in those things in Mark's gospel. We find Mark scholarship. Most of it agrees. At least, there might be an allusion in the gospel. We'll talk about it when we get there. But in Acts chapter 12, Peter, when he's released from prison by the angels, goes to Mark's mother's house where they're praying. And it's Rhoda who comes to the door and says, who is it? And Peter, well, it can't be. We're praying for Peter, you know. That's a connection with Mark and his mother in Jerusalem. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas take Mark on the first missionary journey. And when he comes to the area of Pamphylia, there were robbers there. There was, at that point in time, a typhoid spreading through the Roman Empire for one reason or another, evidently in some failure in character and fortitude. He turns back and goes back. And when Paul returns with Barnabas later in chapter 13 and wants to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who's Mark's uncle, wants to take Mark with. Paul disagrees. The contention is so sharp that Paul goes in one direction and takes Silas with him. And Barnabas goes in another and takes Mark with him. Who was right? I think they were both right. They doubled the missionary efforts. And for their own purposes, both of them were correct. Then we don't always have to agree. Mark shows up 20 years later, again mentioned in Colossians and Philemon, with Paul. So, again, reinstated. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, bring Mark to me. He's profitable for ministry. So we see Mark restored in the end of his life. We see his failures in ministry, failures on the mission field, and yet restored and very effective at the end of his life. But we hear mention of him in 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter talks of his son, Mark, who was with him in Rome. You can look on your own. I mean, there's lots of literature. Papias who had talked to Polycarp, John's disciple, tells us in around 130 AD that Mark was the one who wrote the memoirs of Peter, that he was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. Clement of Alexander agrees with that. Origen agrees with that. Eusebius agrees with that. You read through early church history, they all acknowledge Mark as the one who traveled with Peter, just like the Lord, because Peter had experienced a failure and been restored by the Lord. He was the perfect one then to disciple Mark, who had been failed and then restored. And he writes to us with Peter's personality, brevity and straightforwardness. And his phrase, 30 sometimes, is straightforward or immediately. And that's the way he presents his gospel to us. So he jumps right in at the beginning. He tells us nothing about the birth of Christ or the Magi or what went on in Jerusalem and the things that we look at the Christmas season. He doesn't do that. He jumps right in. He goes straight forward and he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it began, he says, when the prophets began to be fulfilled. And he quotes Malachi first. He says, it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and shall prepare the way before thee. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now he's quoting Isaiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He says to us the beginning of the good news. And that's what gospel means. It means good news. And it was good news to sinners who were without hope. The beginning of that, he says, is when the words of the prophets began to take shape. Now, by the way, take note of some things, because we are a John the Baptist generation. His message was, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's our message to this world, to this country, to this city, to this neighborhood. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Jesus is coming again with all power and authority. And we're the last generation, like Esther, for such a time as this. God has chosen us to live now, and our message, very much like that, is to prepare a generation for what's coming. In that day, an emperor would send someone before him. That person would go before him to prepare the way. They would fix any holes in the road, make sure the road was travelable, and they would go to the town and talk to the people where the king was coming to prepare their hearts. And that's what he sees, and there's an allusion here. Make his path straight. Prepare you the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is the one who was prophesied by other prophets, and when he stepped on the scene, Mark just wants to start there because he wants to get moving. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the prophet that was prophesied of by other prophets. And when he steps onto the scene, it's the beginning of the good news. He's the forerunner. Now, Malachi and Isaiah had talked about the one who would come. If you're the most important person that ever lived, who would you pick to be your representative? It's interesting to watch the news now and see who George Bush is picking and Al Gore is picking. They've got more representatives than we can keep track of in Florida right now. Who would you pick to be your representative? John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's an interesting guy. Not interested in being politically correct. Doesn't know how to buy a good suit. A very interesting character. John is not interested in all the details of Elizabeth and Zachariah's mother and his parenting and his lineage. He just wants to say the baptizer came on the scene, who was the forerunner prophesied by the Old Testament to begin the motion of time for the Messiah to step on the scene. And this forerunner, John the Baptist, comes on the scene preaching repentance. King James says, for the remission of sins. There's a note in the column, and it's correct, unto the remission of sins. It would be Jesus that would preach repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist couldn't cleanse anybody of sin, but it was unto, to prepare the hearts of the people. Repentance, he said, was necessary. It is estimated that between 200,000 and 500,000 people were baptized by John. It says they were coming from Decapolis, from beyond Jordan and Judea, from Galilee, from Tyre and Sidon. People were coming because there was an air of expectation. They looked what was going on. They were tired of the emptiness of the religious system in Jerusalem. The Essenes had started a community at Qumran. There was an air of expectancy. And when they heard that John was down there, dressed the way he was dressed, saying the things he was saying, multitudes of people flooded to him because they thought that it was Elijah that would come. They asked them those questions. Are you Elijah? Are you the one that is to come? Because his message, first of all, was repentance. That's not politically correct. Metanoia, to change the mind, to turn, to make a U-turn. John the Baptist was preaching, you need to repent. because he knew that repentance was preparation for salvation. The idea is you have to finally say, I'm wrong. Sex doesn't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. The things of this world, they don't satisfy. I'm actually emptier now than when I started to indulge myself in all of these things. This is sin. It's emptiness. It's vanity. It's taking me further away from where I thought I wanted to be. I have no fulfillment. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm suicidal sometimes. I'm sick of all of this. And in that condition, there needs to be repentance, the change of mind, to turn around and say, this is wrong, and to turn back to God. And that has to be the preparation for salvation. Now, we live in a society today that doesn't want to hear that. They're bent on their own morality. They're bent on their own pleasure, their own money, their own power. And for a Christian, for a believer to say, you need to repent. Now, they want to file lawsuits against us. Well, we're undermining people's self-esteem by telling them that they're sinners. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I can't imagine anything better for anybody's self-esteem than to hear that though they're a miserable, empty sinner, God loves them so much that he sent his only begotten son into the world to die for their sins so that they can be saved and be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's good for your self-esteem. That's not bad for your self-esteem. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. It says that people flooded out to hear him. You wouldn't think that, would you? It's a cutting message, but there's a sweetness to it too. And it's interesting because Mark takes the time to tell us about his dress code and diet. He's got a garment made of camel's hair. Now, that doesn't mean they skinned a camel and wrapped him with it, and he's got fur sticking everywhere. It means they take the camel's hair and they weave it into a garment. It's the poorest people would wear that. I'm sure it was itchy and uncomfortable. But he had this robe made of camel's hair and a leather girdle, the cheapest way to around his waist, so if he needed to pull his robe up to run, he could do that. He's out in the wilderness. He's not in the temple precincts. He's eating locusts and wild honey. Now that's bugs. Some people try to say, in the name of scholarship, and I don't know why they mess with everything, that what he's talking about is the carob pods. I think that's some health food chocolate lover that trying to find his way around, you know, trying to find a biblical reason to indulge in carob. That's foolishness. I've been to Israel many times. I haven't seen a carob tree down by the Jordan River where he was baptizing. Leviticus chapter 11 names the three or four types of locusts that they were allowed to eat. I'll prove it to you. I enjoy this. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet. That's pretty inclusive. To leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them you may eat. The locust after his kind. So you can eat the locust. You can eat the bald locust. You have to look close just to see if they have hair there. After his kind. And the beetle, which is the Hebrew word for a cricket or a katydid, after its kind. And the grasshopper, after his kind. But all other flying and creeping things that have feet are an abomination to you. So I'm sorry. Not allowed to eat any other bugs. But there's four kinds of locusts that you're allowed to eat. Now, they've still eaten it in the East. You go there, you know, generally they pull the legs and the wings off. So just kind of get the torso. And they roast those and they salt them. And you can dip them in honey. And then sometimes they crush them up and make like a patty or make a paste, like peanut butter. Right? You can do that too. Come on, guys, stay with me. I would rather eat a locust than an oyster. And people pay money to do this. Oh, they slide right down. Not with me, they don't. Just slide right down, slide right back up again is what they do. Or a snail. People pay money to eat escargot. They give it a long French name so you feel civilized. You're eating snails, man. I'd rather eat a locust. Crunchy. I keep imagining John the Baptist, you know, with honey in his beard and wings and legs stuck in there and just pointing at his finger at Herod saying, you need to repent, you're in adultery. You know, this is not the PR man that any of us would choose for the most important ministry the world has seen. And yet, he is so contrast to, I mean, we're having fun here, but he's so contrast to the religious community in the day, that's why the people could go to see him, because they were so sick of anything that looked like religion and called itself religion, and they wanted a dose of the truth, and they heard about this hippie down at the Jordan River with grasshopper legs in his beard that isn't afraid to call a spade, and is looking at the political leaders of the day and tell them they're sinners and they need to repent. That's refreshing. We can't even decide what is today, let alone what sin is. This is the forerunner. This is the one that was prophesied. And he said, the one that comes after me, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoe. That was the job of a common slave in the home when travelers came to take the shoes off to clean the feet and often to clean the sandals also. I'm not even worthy to be a slave. This one that's coming. I baptize with water, he says, but the one who comes after me, he baptizes with the Holy Ghost. I am baptizing with a symbol. He will baptize with reality. Very important. Water is a symbol of cleansing. It's not Christian baptism that John's doing. For you and I, when we're baptized in water, we're entering into the death and resurrection public. We're taking a public stand for Christ. And you have to realize in the early church there were no altar calls. You stood publicly at your baptism and owned Christ publicly. John the Baptist is preparing for this one who will come and baptize the human race with reality, with life, with power, with regeneration. I baptize with water. The one that's coming after me baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That can't just be a theological position. It can't just be a doctrine that you say you have nailed down. Baptism in the Holy Spirit has to be a reality in our lives. The one who comes after me baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Now, he gives us the forerunner, the one prophesied. This is how the wheels began to turn. And then he gives us Jesus. It says that he came, verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. He'll tell us how he steps on the scene. From Nazareth of Galilee, he was baptized of John in the Jordan. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. It literally means to be torn. The Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Baptism, affirmation from the Father, anointing, temptation. He squeezes it into a few verses. This is the beginning. The announcer came, John the Baptist, the one prophesied of, the words of the prophets being fulfilled. And then in fast succession, he tells us he came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized in the River Jordan. Immediately when he came out, a voice from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son," the Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove. And then he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He gives us these things in fast pictures. Jesus coming to the Jordan to be baptized of John. Well, Jesus wasn't repenting. He didn't have anything to confess. Isaiah tells us that he was numbered with transgressors. He came to identify at the Jordan. He stepped into the sin of Israel and the sin of the world. Stepped into the place of the sinner, of the confessor, of the repenter. Though he had nothing to confess and nothing to repent of, he identified with sinners. Important for us. If God's going to use us in ministry, we need to identify with sinners. Not just be holier than thou. Let me tell you something. I can get aggravated. I get ulcers watching the TV, watching the news. Lord, just call down fire on them. I understand John perfectly. And God has to remind me. No, you know, this world that's driving you crazy is the same world that I love so much that I sent my only Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. He identified with sinners. He knew they were blind. They were unable. They were dead in trespasses and sin. And he stepped into that place, as it were, to identify with us. It says when he came up out of the water, remarkable things happened. The Spirit descending in the form of a dove abode on him. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Very remarkable, because John the Baptist, you have to understand, he came to identify with sinners. Well, he did that when he was born in Bethlehem, in a manger, in the poorest of environments, surroundings. Emmanuel, God with us. Now he steps into the Jordan. John the Baptist tells us something very remarkable in John's gospel. He said, "I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize said, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost.'" John the Baptist said, "I wouldn't have known who he was." He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't float down to the Jordan River. When I looked at the mass of people that were around me, he was indistinguishable from any other sinner that was there. He looked human. I was unable to identify him until I saw the Spirit descending. And to me, that tells me something of the persona of Jesus, because John would say, "I have need to be baptized of you," before he knew who he was. The Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. Changed John's perspective. Before that, he had said, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to cleanse his threshing floor with unquenchable fire. He's going to gather the grain into the granary and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He said to the religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Think not to say in your hearts, 'We have Abraham as our father.' God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. Rather bring forth fruits unto repentance." Said to the tax gatherers, "Don't take any more than is legal for you to take." To the soldiers, he kind of chastened the nation and spoke about this one who was coming to cleanse with fire and with judgment and with wrath. And when he baptizes and he sees the Spirit descend like a dove, and Jesus then goes for 40 days into the wilderness, John the Baptist no doubt goes back and reads Isaiah 53 and some of the Old Testament passages. The dove was not only a sign of harmlessness and peace, but the dove was the animal that was sacrificed by the poorest people in Israel. If you couldn't afford a lamb or an ox, the law always made provision that you could sacrifice a dove. And he got a sacrificial picture in his mind. And when Jesus returned after the 40 days of temptation, then John the Baptist pointed his finger, no longer the wrath and the fire, but he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Something remarkable happens in John at this moment. Something else remarkable happens. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son," and the grammar indicates, "in whom I am already well pleased." We need to take note of that. Jesus hadn't done a miracle, hadn't preached a sermon. Nobody knew who he was. 30 years old. The truth about Jesus is he spends 30 years in the private sector in obscurity and only 3.5 years in public ministry. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he at that time lived a life that all of us live. Without recognition, without being known, the Father could say, "I am already well pleased with him." What that means is Jesus, assumed a responsibility in the family. Joseph died. Jesus assumed being head of the home, cared for younger brothers and sisters. It means that Jesus sat with Mary and consoled her and talked to her about death and about eternity. It means he worked hard. He made door jams and window jams and cabinets and yoke for the oxen. And never wrote a shoddy bill. Never overcharged anybody. Quietly, in obscurity, out into the forest during the day. But it was also that time of quiet. Cutting down a tree, communing with the Father. His heart being prepared. Serving God in obscurity and in quietness. And he came to do it so that we could understand. Because he cared for younger brothers and sisters. For the majority of his life, he put his hands into the dirt. And he pulled splinters out of his fingers. And he cut his hands with the tools in the carpenter shop. And he went to bed tired with his muscles sore. and he eked the living out of this world. And it's the greatest part of his life, the longest part of his life. And God the Father could say, I'm well pleased. An exhortation to us all to live that way. None of us are in obscurity. We're all under the eye of our Father. If you're a carpenter, be a holy carpenter. You're a gas station attendant, be a holy gas station attendant. Computer programmer, be a holy computer programmer. You understand your Creator, you understand your Redeemer, you know who you belong to, you're separate. You're separate. Be God's carpenter. Be God's truck driver. Jesus spent the majority of his life in exactly that way. And he understands every bruised knuckle, every sore muscle. He understands what it's like without a dad in the house trying to bring home enough food to take care of younger brothers and sisters and care for a mom with a broken heart. He understands the dynamics of family that are a struggle to us and a pain to us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased. Preparation for service. 30 years in obscurity. 12 years old. Remember, he remained behind at the temple, Joseph and Mary in a panic. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. They lost him. They felt terrible. Went back to Jerusalem and found him. And it says Jesus went down with them to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Subject to imperfect parents. Imagine that. Now the anointing comes. Well, what does he need an anointing for? Isn't he filled with the Spirit? Sure, he's always been filled with the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. But now there's an anointing for ministry that comes on his life. A particular time, 3.5 years. You know, the Lord has anointed me, it says in Isaiah, to open the eyes of the blind, to preach the good news, to set the captives free. There's a particular anointing now that comes to do this remarkable work in regards to the gospel and preaching the good news to sinning human beings. And it comes from this one that grew up in their own midst. Isn't this the carpenter's son, they would say? Then nobody says, isn't this the kid that went to Tibet, where he studied with the ascended masters? Isn't this the kid who learned to chant Om in India? No, no. Isn't this the carpenter's son? It says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. It says he grew up right there. He sat as a boy and listened to them. He went to synagogue every Saturday and listened to the rulers of the synagogue, listened to their words, asked questions. He was in their midst. And now this transition has to come of him stepping on the scene as the Messiah. But he had come to be with them, to understand them, to feel their pain. And now the anointing to step onto the scene. And you might think, oh man, I can't wait. You know, yeah, I'm a carpenter. I'm doing this. Or I'm working in a shop. I'm doing this. But someday I'm going to be a missionary. Someday I'm going to be an evangelist. Someday I'm going to lead a home Bible study. Well, it says here, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You know, oh, I can't wait to, you know, God's anointing to be in ministry. Well, look at the next step here. Think twice about that. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, was with the wild beast. You might feel that way at work every week. And the angels ministered unto him. Look, it doesn't say that the Spirit drove him in the wilderness. He was going, oh, no, I don't want to do this. And the Spirit was driving him. No, no. The Spirit drove him in complete cooperation. He was driven in his own heart to settle an old score. The second man, last Adam, he goes into the wilderness. Mark is the one who tells us being tempted. For the 40 days he was tempted. We know about the three questions that Satan posed to him. But evidently he was tempted for the whole 40 days. And the angels ministered to him more than just once. Driven into the wilderness to be there tempted. That's a very interesting scene. You read about it in Luke and in Matthew. The thing that grabs my attention about it is the disciples had not yet been called. None of them had dropped their nets yet to follow him. There was nobody in the wilderness in the temptation but Jesus and Satan. How did we get the record? Well, what it means is that somewhere in his public ministry, as he sat by a campfire with a guy some night and they were complaining about something or temptation or trial, something, Jesus said to them, "No, let me tell you, before any of you knew me, or I called any of you, I settled a score. I was in the wilderness alone with the devil for 40 days, tempted. And when he came to me," doesn't say if, that's not the class condition, "he said, 'Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread.'" Jesus said, very importantly, because he answered for us, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He didn't say, "Satan, I'm going to smoke you. I'm the Son of God. Who do you think you are?" He said to his disciples, "I didn't face him in my deity. I didn't face him as the Son of God. I faced him as a man. I faced him for you. And I was armed with what you will be armed with, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And I said to him, 'Man does not live by bread alone.'" Satan, I don't need to be deity to defeat you. I need to be a man, a woman, who understands the Word of God, who has God's anointing on their life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Tempted in pride, cast yourself down. Tempted all of the kingdoms of the world, they can be yours. Tempted along the lines that we are tempted along. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It never changes. And each time he said to the devil, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And with this introduction, he steps from obscurity, from the carpenter shop. The announcer has come. Make way, make straight the paths of the Lord. Make his way straight. John the Baptist, this crazy person, that prepared the hearts of the people, they were stirred. And here he comes walking from Nazareth to the Jordan River, from the carpenter shop, from obscurity, from 30 years of fellowship with God. You know, what we are in quiet, what we are when we're alone, is what we are in public, determines it. 30 years with nobody taking notice or patting him on the back or saying, "You're a great Messiah." He steps into public ministry. God acknowledges, "My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The anointing of ministry on his life. Driven to be tempted, tested. Next week, as we move on, we see that now the stepping into a day in the life of Jesus, how full they were, how fast they move. I encourage you to read ahead.